Well, if you got a copy of God's Word with me, will you go and open to Isaiah 49? Isaiah 49. Hey, before I get into it, I just want to give a quick shout out. You know, I'm real sensitive about not making our time of corporate worship about any individual except for Jesus, okay? Really, really intentional about that. It's all about Christ. That being said, I praise Jesus that our brother Jeff Martin is here today. Jeff, I'm so glad you're here today, brother. And I praise God for that. Absolutely, man. God has been so gracious, and I'm glad you're here. Jeff, if you don't know this, had some bypass action on his heart a few months ago, and it's been a long road, I know. And hey, Jeff, I love you, dog. I'm glad you're here, man. I love you. So, amen. 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 Thank God for that. That's right. You know, it doesn't stop, and I don't always do that. I just, Jeff's had a battle. I know a lot of you guys are having a battle right now, and man, I just want you to know that I pray for you, man, I love you. I love our church family. Let's get into God's Word. Isaiah 49, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Again, we're talking about the word joy. You know, as we talk about joy, sometimes we say, well, joy is not the same as happiness, and I know where that comes from. They're kind of synonyms, but I want to start with just a statement, and then we're going to watch a clip, okay? Joy is not so much an emotional reaction as it is an emotional disposition, all right? Joy is not so much an emotional reaction as it is an emotional disposition. Reaction versus disposition. I want to look at a clip this morning from probably my favorite Christmas movie, or a couple of them, and we're going to see an anti-joy reaction, all right? Go ahead and show that clip.
That's Brooke.
This is Megan.
Brooke.
Give this to Brooke. This is Kevin. Give this to Kevin.
Give this to Kevin.
Here you go, Kevin.
Kevin's not here. What? That's how some of y'all feel at Christmas time, isn't it? Yeah, I love that her joy, like that fake laughter, just like, whoom, a wave of just terror and a lot of emotions going on there. Anyway, that's from Home Alone 2. Most of you may have known that. By the way, my favorite part about that clip is watching Uncle Frank and Buzz. They're easy to miss, but they want nothing to do with anything family-oriented, and it always cracks me up. They pass that thing to Uncle Frank, and he's like, I don't help anybody. Anyway, that just cracks me up. The reason I show you that is that, you know, as soon as the circumstances in that passage changed, the joy was gone, right? It was just gone. As soon as the circumstances changed, boom, it was out of here. That was an emotional reaction. You see, just as happiness doesn't come out of thin air, but is prompted and grounded in something, the same is true of biblical joy. It's not an emotional reaction as much as it is an emotional disposition, but in the same way for both of those things, those emotions, just like all of our emotions, they don't just get manufactured out of thin air. They're grounded in something. Something has to happen in order for us to feel about something. The big idea this morning is this, and I actually get this from the Bible Project video we started to begin our morning. And that is that joy is an attitude that God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of our hope in God's love and promises. What an awesome statement we heard in that video. That joy is an attitude that God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of our hope in God's love and his promises. Or you see just below that what I've said already now a couple of times. Not so much is joy an emotional reaction as it is an emotional disposition. Just a moment ago, our brother Jason Bass, he read from Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. If you weren't able to maybe hone in on all the words that he was reading, I know that goes by fast, but the passage that Jason read is from the same passage that we're looking at this morning. And in fact, you can't really get the passage we're looking at in verses 13 through 16 without what is said back in verses 5 and 6. He read about the servant that is coming. Isaiah talks about the servant that is coming, and that was God's way of saying, my servant is Jesus. He, he's the son, the Messiah. That servant, he's going to come. And that servant was going to be a light to the nations. That's what Jason read. He'll be a light to the nations. It said he will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I know we're taking a break from the book of Acts, but is that not the book of Acts? He's the light to the nations. He's bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. The apostles even quoted that. That servant is Jesus, and he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. That's what Advent is, right? Advent is the arrival of something long anticipated. That's what that word, in fact, we sang that word just a moment ago. Advent is the arrival of something or someone long anticipated. And that someone that is long anticipated in the Old Testament was the servant. He was their light that was to come. But we know, when we think about Advent, that Jesus, the servant, is our light that has come. When we think about Christmas, we think about Jesus. At least we should. He is the greatest gift, the arrival of Jesus. That's why, by the way, if you don't know this, I haven't really said this, that's why the candles start dark. This one is like a light pink, and then it turns white. That is to be a demonstration or a picture of we dwell in darkness, and yet as we get closer to the day of Christmas, the light gets brighter and brighter. Isn't that what Jesus is? Is he not a light to the nations, church? Of course he is. That's right. You see, if your spirit is dim right now, or if Christmas time tends to bring you to a dark place, I want to look at a passage this morning that will remind you that joy is not so far away, and our attitude is grounded in something that is immovable, and that is the fact that Jesus, the servant of God, is our light. Look with me today. Isaiah 49. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Isaiah 49, 13 through 16. And this is what the prophet Isaiah writes. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. That's joy, right? For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. This is the word of the Lord. Last week we looked at the prophet Zechariah, and at Christmas time, I don't know what it is. I like to look at the Old Testament. I think it's because I want to share their longing for Advent. I like to share that with them. And so Isaiah, I think, is just a great passage for that. But Zechariah is what we looked at last week. And Zechariah was writing to people that were recently returned from exile, from Persia, Babylon, Assyria. They'd recently returned from exile back to their homeland. And yet they were discouraged because they were weary, waiting for God to restore to them their former gladness, their former joy. Well, this week, we're not looking at Zechariah. We're looking at Isaiah, who, like Zechariah, was a voice to God's people, a prophet to God's people, and Isaiah is writing to people that are or would be in exile, and that he wanted to tell them that God was still God. He's the God of salvation, and he would soon prove it with Advent and even delivering them from exile. You see, in both situations, the reason I say that last week and this week is that joy seemed distant. Joy seemed far off. And yet in both situations, the prophets encouraged God's people to find peace and find joy in God's ever-present love and his sure promises, specifically in what the servant that God would send would do for them at their lowest. That's us. We can identify with that. That God is the same God of joy, whether we are on a mountaintop or whether we are in a valley. And I know that many times we find ourselves in the latter. Maybe even right now. Maybe Christmas just brings that out because it reminds you of a dark thing. Well, this morning, I want to give you two joy-restoring Q&A, question and answer. The first one is this. Has God changed? That's number one. Has God changed? Now, you know the answer to that question, right? That's number one. Has God changed? Do you have that slide? There you go. Has God changed? We're going to look at a second one in a moment. Now, you know the answer to that question. At least I hope you do. I'm going to reinforce the answer to that question. If not, no. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Really important as we consider our passage is that this audience is far from joyous. They are in their captivity, in bondage. Look at, we got a map here this morning. I know that's shocking. Let's look at a map here this morning. They're different colors each week, are they not? I don't know. You know what? Just get used to it. We're going to do it all the time. We're always going to do this. If we don't, there's something wrong. I'm having a bad week. All right, so this big area that's kind of purplish is the Empire of Babylon. You see the Assyrian Empire that sort of even encompasses that on the outside, including Egypt. We're not so much concerned with the Assyrian Empire this morning, but the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire would be the people group that would capture and take God's people into captivity. They would take Judah and bring them out into captivity, and they would take them to Babylon, which you read about sometimes in the Old Testament, right there, Babylon. And so that's where God's people are in this passage. Isaiah is writing to them. They're reading this while they're in captivity. And notice, little bitty Jerusalem is right there, okay? Babylon is a little bit bigger than that. And the Babylonian Empire is a little bit bigger than God's little people group over there. And yet, the Babylonian Empire is in ashes, and God's people remain. How about that? Our God is the King of Kings, as we just got done singing about. God's promises to them, and you saw that on the map a moment ago, but God's promises to them were in large part tied to a piece of property, that land, that region. When they thought of God's promises, they thought of a word that we just mentioned a moment ago, Zion. It was what they called the city of Jerusalem. And they thought to themselves, we're in Babylon, way far away from Jerusalem. God's given us all these promises, but all those promises are located right there in Jerusalem, in the place of the city of Zion. So we are here, and God's favor, God's promises are all the way over there. What is there to be joyful about? What do you mean joy? Rejoice. All the joy's over there, and we're in captivity over here. Here's the thing, and this is so pertinent. They were overlooking the fact that more important than God's promises centering around a piece of land or a city was that God's promises actually centered around a people and a Messiah that he would send to them. Verse 13, which we'll read in just a moment, is the instruction to God's people to be joyful as a result of several verses that have preceded it, starting in verses 5 and 6 that Jason read just a moment ago. The command is to rejoice, but the verses between 5 all the way up to 12 really say a lot of things, and I'm going to summarize with a quick graphic, okay? Go ahead and put that long list of things up there, and I've sourced all of these in the verses that I'm not going to read all these, but I just want you to see what these verses say, okay? They say that God's going to send his anointed servant. That's what Jason read for us from verses 5 and 6. In those verses and the ones following, all the way up until verse 12, really, they talk about the servant that will bring God's people to himself. God, I'm going to save you and bring you to me. They talk about the servant who will be a light in darkness. And what that means, what does a light do in darkness? Well, if you're walking from one bedroom to the other end of the house, you probably take out your little phone and turn on your flashlight because you don't want to stub your toe and say bad words on a coffee table, right? You don't want to do that. And so you turn on a light, and it doesn't take much, does it? Just a little bitty light. And what does that do? It just illuminates a whole picture. It keeps you from harm. It shows you a clear path. And God is saying the same thing, that he's going to send his light in the darkness who will guide and protect and comfort and bring the things that light brings to his people. It also says that God will bring salvation to his people, that he'll redeem those that are in captivity, set them free from the bondage that they're experiencing in Babylon. That they will be, or the servant will come, and he will be a forever reminder of God's commitment to his people. In fact, later it's going to say that he would not only be the king, but he'll be the King of Kings, and his eternal reign will be that. It will be eternal and never ending. A forever reminder. God, Jesus is alive, is he not, y'all? Also, that he will protect and feed God's people like sheep and shepherd until they finally arrive home. He's the good shepherd, was what John 10 says. Psalm 23 even talks about, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen. Amen? He is the good shepherd. All these things are what it means to receive Jesus, the Messiah that will come as the servant. Now, in light of all those amazing things, look at verse 13. Here's what you should do with that. Here's the response to that. Sing for joy, verse 13 says. O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people. And those verses we just looked at are evidence of that. God's brought comfort. He's bringing comfort. And he will have compassion on his afflicted. You see, Isaiah writes joy to God's people in verse 13, not because of their present circumstances of bondage in Babylon, but because of their future hope of salvation, that God loves them and God has made them a promise, and God keeps his promises. And he loves you, and he's made promises to you, and God keeps his promises. Has that changed? Has he changed? Our first question, has God changed? Not a rhetorical question. Has God changed? No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what Hebrews 13:8 says. Let's revisit that list then. If that was true of them in Babylon, does it apply to you and me today? Certainly applied to them. We just talked about that. Does it apply to you and me today? Well, is God going to bring us to himself one day, church? Amen, he is. Will he be the light in darkness for us? Does he guide us and comfort us and protect us, church? Yes, he does. Has God brought us salvation, church? He sure has. Will he finally, he already has redeemed us in the person and work of Jesus, but will he finally put sin to bed and take us that are still, we struggle with sin today? Is that going to be forever? No, it's not. I shook it up on you. You were going to say yes, but I changed it on you the last second. Is Jesus our forever reminder of God's commitment to us? You better believe he is. Will he, is he already committed? Does he already protect and feed us, God's people, like sheep and a shepherd until we arrive home? Yes, he does. You see, that list certainly applies to God's people in captivity in Babylon, but it also applies to you and me who were captive to the power of sin and death, who still struggle in some ways with the lingering effects of what it means to jockey with our struggle with sin. You see, we have joy. Listen, we have joy not because of the ebb and flow in the mountains and valleys of life. We have joy because of what he's done, and we have joy because of what he will do. That's what this is. That's what that is. What he's done, these candles, what he will do. You see, your daily circumstances, they bring a range, don't they, of emotional reactions? But your eternal circumstances can provide a steady emotional disposition through them all. Joy, not in what changes, listen to this, but joy in what doesn't. God. You know, tomorrow, and many of you already know this, and I want you to know this if you don't know this, because I want you to be praying for a family that's having a hard time. In fact, we have more than one family that's having a hard time. But tomorrow, we're going to bury the body of Miss Helen Smith. And many of you know Helen. She passed away this week. And that woman was not only an amazing woman of faith, but she was also a woman that was just bursting with joy. Every time I saw her, I described her Wednesday night as a firecracker, because she was just exploding with life, man. Like, when I think of the biblical description of that word life, of just having something that just was like ready to get out of your heart, that was her. She had life just oozing out of her and just joy bursting from her. She had joy every day, even to the end, and she knew that if the very worst thing that could happen to her was the loss of life itself, then it only meant going home. In fact, I was told that she woke up most days hoping she would go home. And she didn't mean her house. She meant to go to be with Jesus. You see, we look at someone like that, and we're going to celebrate her life tomorrow. By the way, visitation starts at 1:30 right here, and we'll have the service at 2:30. I hope that you can make it. Even if you didn't know her, what an opportunity to just love on her family, Kevin and Nita and Jimmy and Trish and the rest of their family. There's generations there. And if you can be here for that, please come. But it's easy to look at someone like Miss Helen and others, you know, and others, and think, man, I wish I had that level of faith. I wish I had that level of faith. But I want you to hear me say something. As we talk about joy, you don't get there because God suddenly just drops a supernatural feeling in your lap. You get there because of a commitment to a daily disposition to believe the things that you just read on that screen a minute ago. She believed the things that you saw on that screen. And the disposition, the emotional disposition that that produced was, in a word, joy. You don't get there because God just suddenly hits you with a wave of emotion. He does that sometimes. But you get joy because of a daily commitment to the truth that God loves us and his promises will flower to us. And it takes some perspective to get there. But that's faith, disposition. This week I was talking to one of our kids, and you know, as Christmas season comes up, I remember being a young guy and just being pumped because of presents, right? And think, I'm going to get Christmas money, and I'm going to get Christmas gifts, and I'm going to get candy, and my parents can't say no to me. But I remember thinking that. And this week, one of our kids was upset because they couldn't buy anything else because the Christmas money had run out because they'd already spent the Christmas money on other things. That's a lesson, right? Economics. The money had run out, and so our kid was just upset. And so I said, hey, be patient. Just be patient. Like, you know what date it is? They didn't know what date it was. I mean, come on, you're a kid. You know what date it is? Like, just be patient. You know what happens in a week, in 2 weeks? You're going to have more stuff than you know what to do with, right? It's hard for a child to understand that. You and I can, because we have, I mean, maybe some maturity and some wisdom that comes with age. There are times that we get in a tizzy and throw ourselves up in arms and look at our Father and say, I want this, I want this, I want to be happy, I want to be glad. And he just responds, will you just wait? We just learn the lesson in the lack. We just learn to just trust that what I say is true. And as I look at our child this week and say, just trust me that that's gonna turn. That in a week you'll forget how you feel right now. How you feel right now will be forgotten, and you will just be bursting full of gladness. Guys, that is the Father to you and me. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's Advent. We can have joy, not because of what we have here now, but because of what God has promised us, and he who promised is faithful. Has he changed? No, he has not. And that's the first Q&A. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The second thing is this. Second question is, has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten me? I'm in despair. I'm sad. I have nothing. I'm dealing with this loss. I'm dealing with this hurt and this anguish. Has he just forgotten? It says he loves me, and yet this is how I feel. Emotional reaction. The word here in verse 14, there's a little name there, Zion. That's one of our kids' names. God's people, Zion. That's just synonymous. It's a city name. It's the mountain there, but it's being used here to talk about just God's people group, Zion. It's like saying church for us now, God's people. Look what it says in verse 14. But Zion said, and this is going to sound really, really familiar just to mine in your life. The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. My paraphrase there is that the subtext is, yeah, I know what he said, but this is how I feel. This is what I'm seeing in front of me. Again, they're in captivity. I know what he said will happen, and yet this is what we're experiencing right now. So why is what I'm feeling wrong if this is how I'm feeling and this is what I see in front of me, and he said this is going to happen? Why am I wrong to feel forgotten right now, in despair right now? And God gives two profound examples to give security and joy, restore joy to those in God's people group that would question. One is in verse 15, the other was in verse 16. Verse 15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. What Isaiah is writing there, again, from God's mouth and Isaiah's pen, is that there is a special connection between parents and their children. There's a connection of nurturing and caring and protecting, and there's just something naturally built into us that says, I'm supposed to care for this one. This is mine. Maybe you love kids generally, but there's a special affection that I got for my kids. One of our children was riding the bus last year, and we had given a toy to our child, and just because the bus ride is long, and they were playing with the toy on the bus, and one of the kids on the bus said, can I see that, or something like that, and they took the toy, and they threw it out the window on the bus. And as a parent of my child, right, I thought to myself, okay, I guess I'm going to have to fight a kid. You know what I mean? Obviously, I'm kidding, but the emotion that came from that, it was so much more than a dumb toy. It was that my kid, had been crossed. And there's just something in my DNA that says, I gotta defend that one. I gotta nurture that one. I gotta protect that one. I didn't care about the other kid. I didn't care about the other kids on the bus. I cared about one of them. You know why? Because that one was mine. Listen, if you and I, and I think that you thought the same stuff, maybe a little more self-control. If you and I are wired that way, with that kind of love, listen, don't you think that the God who gave you that impulse shares the impulse? Don't you think that God feels that way? If you feel that way this much, don't you think that the author of that feeling feels that way this much? Protective and nurturing and caring and compassionate about his own. But more poignantly, he talks about a nursing mother and her child, and I've never been part of that one, okay? Nursing mother and their child. That's the example that he gives. You see, when it comes to a nursing mother and a nursing child, there is an amazing connection that they share with one another. Even before that, in the womb, there's an amazing connection that happens there. And when the nursing begins, there's a child's nature that cries out for the mother that they don't know anything except that mom's supposed to take care of me right now. And so they just, all they can do is cry. The one that's supposed to care for me, I cry for that one. But there's also a physiological response in the mother that says, There's something in me that's happening, and the only outlet is to care for that child. They are amazingly, I mean, God is so amazing. They're amazingly physiologically and emotionally connected to one another. And yet, there are times that you may want to say, I wish I could just get away from this kid. Because there's something in us that says, me, 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 me. But God, that's what it says at the end of verse 15. Even these may forget. Even these may not have the connection always super strong. He says, I will not. I will not forget you. That connection, you multiply it times infinity. That's how much I care for you. My love for my children is even greater than the way that you love your kids. He uses another example, though, in verse 16. This is pretty neat. He says, behold, I have engraved you. How could you ask me if I've forgotten you? He says, here it is. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He says, you're etched on my very hands. Now, God doesn't have hands. He's spirit. He's invisible. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God doesn't have physical hands, but he's using a cultural metaphor to communicate a timeless truth. You see, in the ancient world, and even in the modern world, people would mark their bodies to remember things, to commemorate events and accomplishments. They would burn themselves, maybe a brand on the chest or on the arms, or maybe perhaps on the hands even. They would burn or they would puncture themselves, and then they would take a tropical plant, maybe henna or indigo, or maybe even gunpowder, which sounds really, really intense. I know that. But they would do that to make that mark permanent. They would take it and apply something to it to say, I want this mark to be there forever. And so in the ancient East, some on religious voyages would do it when they had finished their pilgrimage. Even English sailors up until the 19th century would do it on various parts of their body for various reasons, to communicate their passion or some accomplishment, crossing the equator, whatever it may be. The reason they did that is because it was a permanent witness to what they'd done, who they were, and who they loved. In very, very broad strokes, and it's not a perfect application, but very broad strokes, the idea of a tattoo or a brand is not new. This is a very, very ancient idea. And here's why that matters. Because marking the body, that's what's happening here in this verse. Marking the body is a deeply symbolic practice that spans cultures and times. Here's the meaning. The meaning here is that God has the thought of his people as constantly present with him as if there were images that were permanently burned into or marked on the palms of his hands. The image is not literal, but the meaning is, and that is that God cannot stop thinking of his people. He can't stop thinking of us. He loves us, and he forever thinks of his people. So I want to tell you this. When God and joy feel distant, I want you to take God at his word. When joy feels distant, take God at his word, not you at yours. Take God at his word, not you at yours. Meaning, like a nursing child and mother are naturally drawn and bound to one another, God's love and his care for his own is magnetic. Like a tattoo on the palm that you see every time you look down, so God's people never fall off of his radar. How could you fall off his radar? And that's a nice message, right? Wow, God thinks of me all the time. But you know what that doesn't do? Please listen. Here's what that doesn't do. It doesn't take away the reality that you're going to be deeply hurt a lot in this life. I look out, man, I see you, and many of you, I know that you're living that right now. We had two people lose loved ones this week in our church, families lose loved ones this week. And you know what? Every December, that wound is going to be reopened. And maybe you already live that. Maybe there are people that you had around the tree last year that aren't going to be around the tree this year. And you feel hurt, not just at Christmas time, but a lot of the time. So it's easy, but naive, to look at a passage like this and say, okay, I'm just supposed to be happy all the time. I'm supposed to be joyful. That's not what it says. It doesn't say you're supposed to be happy all the time. Listen, nowhere do the love and promises of God and the joy that comes from them mean that God says that it's wrong to be sad or that we should never have a moment or a season of sadness. You know how I know that? Because Jesus himself, the one that never sinned, that was always perfect, that did all the things the right way, Jesus himself cried tears of blood, immense stress, while at the same time trusting the goodness and perfect plan of God. This isn't a command to suppress sorrow. It's not a command to suppress sorrow. It is instead an instruction to just have joy in the midst of it. That's why 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, and Paul is writing in a really hard time, he says, you can be people that are sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians 6:10. That's where we get that phrase, choose joy. You ever heard that before? Choose joy, not react with joy. Joy is a choice, a disposition. Not cheer up, not get over it, not turn that frown upside down, which that video mentioned just a moment ago. Instead, it is to acknowledge the pain, but to make a choice to trust that loss and hurt and grief and sadness and despair, that those things do not get the final word. Jesus gets the final word. Jesus has the final word, that those things will be put to bed. Joy is not so much an emotional reaction as it is an emotional disposition. It means faith in the face of fear, delight in the depth of despair, hope in the heart of hardship, peace in the presence of pain, love in the lows of loss, contentment in the chaos of confusion, gladness in the grasp of grief, comfort in the crisis of conflict. It's joy. At the same time, not instead of. Not because we live in constant denial and delusion, but because we constantly see the fuller, bigger picture with faith and hope, and that hope has a name, and his name is Jesus. And I know that for many of you in this room, there's just this telepathy of, Caleb, joy is going to be hard to come by this Christmas. You don't know, or maybe I do. It's going to be hard to come by this Christmas. I have this loss. I have this pain. I'm without on this thing. I have this stressor. It's different this year because of this and this and this and this and this. I don't have the answers. And the laundry, this just goes on and on and on and on. And joy is just going to be hard. And to that I say this. Sometimes joy means preaching the truth to your own soul through your tears. Sometimes joy means preaching the truth to your own soul, even through tears. And trusting your heart until your thoughts and your emotions catch up to the truth. This Christmas season, if joy is distant, if it's far away, I hope you know that Jesus isn't. I love what the angel says in Luke 2:10. I bring you good news that brings great what? Joy. This good news brings great joy. You see, if his first coming meant joy, then how much more will his greater second coming mean joy? Joy is a reasonable disposition and attitude in the context of Advent. Because we know what's coming. That the light is coming. Even in the darkness. You know, when Isaiah wrote this book, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 49, he wrote about the marks on God's hands. He was being metaphorical. God didn't have marks on his hands because God doesn't have hands until he did, right? The Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. Then God had hands when Jesus became a physical body. And those hands, they do bear mark because he had nails driven through those hands. Even in Luke 24, 39 through 41, Jesus appeared to his disciples who were in utter disbelief and utter despair, by the way, not joy, but despair. He says, "See my hands and my feet?" He's pointing to the piercings and he says, "It's myself, it's me." Verse 40 says, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." 41 then says, "And while they still," listen, "disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them," can we get something to eat? I love that. Jesus showed them marks on his hands and says, "I've got this because of you." And their response was simply in just disbelief to say, "I've got an inexplicable joy in me. And I'm marveling." When they saw that the same one who was wounded for them was raised for them, all they could do was marvel in joy. And listen, at the exact moment that you and I sit in this room, Jesus cannot look at his hands without being reminded of his love for you. At the exact moment that we sit in this room, Jesus is in glory. And perhaps even right now, he's like, "Yeah, Caleb, you're right." Because you know he hears. There's just something in me that does that just absolutely blows my mind. What was metaphorical in verse 16, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." Jesus bears a mark. And every time he looks on that mark, he remembers the reason he bears the mark. And that is his love for you. And I hope that that mark brings you the joy and the marveling that it brought the disciples, even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of despair.